We talked today about the opposition of the Jewish authorities. We are right into the whole framework of thinking that we were in over Easter because, of course, it reached the pinnacle of their opposition to him in the cross. But we're going to be looking today at a real confrontation of two views of life. I mean, it's going to be a very clear-cut choice to see on the one side the leaders, the religious leaders of the day, and on the other side the truth that Jesus came to bring. These conflicts are going to center around several things. It's two clear views on, first of all, the requirements of God, what it is that God's asking us to do as we just live our daily lives. Just how do you live your life? What is your reference book? What is your guideline? And there are two very different ideas about that presented in our lesson. And then we're going to look at the conflict of the two views on work. What is the work of God? What is it that he's given us to do? What is it that he wants you to be about? And then finally, in the third story, we're going to look at the conflict of two different views on worship of God. How that is taken completely out of context of just being at the feet of the Lord or and taken into a self-centered kind of thing. So this is going to be our lesson of conflicts. Very definitely, these two views are clearly set aside. But it's also a lesson about blindness. Not particularly physical blindness, though one of the stories deals with Jesus healing that. But very definitely about the blindness of moral blindness or willful, deliberate blindness of living life according to one's own desires and appetites rather than the Lord. And being so completely blinded by your own arrogance or your own traditionalism or your own selfishness that you don't even realize you're blind. You see, that's the deal about blindness. That's the thing you can't see. And so just as these people, if you ask them, are you opposed to God? They would have said, absolutely not. We are the ones who stand for God. Yet in reality, they really were in opposition to God himself. And so for our present day application, I've been praying that we really will understand what this has to do with us. Because on the one hand, it seems so extreme what they were doing. We don't relate to it. But on the other hand, so much of what drove them to these places of conflict with Jesus are precisely the same pitfalls and obstacles and problems that we deal with today as we try to live life in a way that's pleasing to God. So I pray that we really will see the truth of it. You know, there's just so much distortion here. And I was thinking about how easy it is to manage and change photographs now. You know, there was a time not so long ago when if you had a picture of somebody doing something, then this was proof. This is what they did. But no longer is it true. I mean, you can take the right software on your computer and you can change everything about a picture. Now, I'm all in favor of that when it's pictures of me. I want to take out the imperfections and make everything, you know, shift up a little bit. But I'm afraid that sort of management of reality that is really the spirit of our age, political, celebrity, you know, you name it. We want to manage the reality of what people see and think and we begin to believe it. We can transfer that ideology right over into our spiritual lives and think somehow that we can manage that. So we're going to look, first of all, at Matthew 15 and begin this review of this sort of opposition that Jesus time and time again was confronted with. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 15 of Matthew, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" And he answered them and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would have helped you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now, to really understand what's going on here, you have to know a little bit about how these traditions of the elders came to be. And you may already know this, but we'll just review it a bit here. If you read the Old Testament, especially in the book of Leviticus, there are many regulations that cover the lives of the people for what they're supposed to be doing, how they're supposed to worship, how they're supposed to deal with their food, how they're supposed to deal with just the problems of life and death. And so there are these categories of clean and unclean when it comes to food, for example. You're probably really familiar with that. There were some foods that they were not to ever eat. But there were also clean and unclean categories that had to do regarding disease or regarding dealing with the death of someone. And particularly for the priests, there were these ceremonial obligations of washing. Before they could go in and offer the sacrifices that the people had given, the very first thing in that courtyard around the temple was this gigantic basin of water. And that was there to for the priests to wash themselves. Now, it's not that the priests got up and came to the temple dirty. That wasn't it. It didn't have anything to do with dirt. It had to do with a symbolic teaching, really, of everyone, that before you went into the presence of God, you were supposed to be clean. And all of this, all of these regulations, all of these categories of clean and unclean really did have purpose. In fact, part of it was a protection, especially in the beginning when the people were out there wandering in a hot desert. The food requirements and so forth, some of which very definitely have a protective quality about them to keep them from disease, the way they dealt with people who had disease and so forth. But there was also this overarching purpose that continued throughout the history of Israel and is still true for us today when we read the Old Testament regulations, and that was to teach us very firmly that God is holy and we are not. And so to come into his presence, there is a need for being made clean. Now, before the cross, it was all symbolic, but it was honored by God. It was this symbolic ritual cleansing that took place. And then in Jesus, of course, we have the utter fulfillment of that we are made clean. But over the years, between Moses and the time of Jesus, these regulations had been enlarged upon. All of the rabbis and the elders, the leaders of the people, had begun to write commentaries about it. They spent days and days and days talking about some minute point. And so they would take what was laid down by God and then write volumes to say, this is what this means in daily living. So that, for instance, when it comes to the Sabbath, there is just this one injunction, do not do any work on the Sabbath. And there's a stack of books that would tell you what that means, what it really does mean for you in daily life in the most minute detail. And so in addition to these enlarging volumes that were there, there was this sense in which the people who were not priests, but who were desiring to be very spiritual, began to adopt some of these washings that the priests went through. And so over time, that begins to sort of be set in stone also. The person who really wants to be acceptable not only did this very elaborate washing before meal. I mean, it's incredible. There was a prescribed amount of water, and first you had to hold your hands pointed up and have the water poured over them and let it drip off. And then you had to hold them pointed down and let the water be poured over it and drip down. And then you had to rub with your fist each hand. And it began to be more and more elaborate as time went on. So it wasn't enough just to do that before you ate the meal. They began to do it between courses, as if to say, I am so very spiritual that I won't even go from appetizer to entree without doing this, you know. And so, as you see, it was immediately a source of pride for everybody. And yet, all of these regulations, even for the, you know, the very common person, not just the Pharisees and the scribes, but for the very common, ordinary citizen of Israel, began to dictate how they spent their days. It began to lay a heavy burden on them of what they had to do over and over again, all of these rituals that were so minute. And it became more important than the scripture itself. And that is clearly testified to if you read through rabbinical writings. I was reading some of the sentences that just say it very bluntly. The words of the traditions of the elders are more weighty than the words of the scripture. I mean, you know, there's no pretense here. This is the way it was. And so that what that means is that it was a worse thing for you to fail to do this elaborate washing than it was for you to go out and commit adultery or to covet or to steal. And so this was the whole mindset at the time that we read this conflict in chapter 15, that this is the more important thing, that this routine, this tradition. And so one of the main grounds of accusing Jesus that the leaders, the religious leaders were looking for was to, they wanted to accuse him that he was leading people to break the law. And so they really would latch on to anything that he said or did, or that his disciples said or did, that would seem to bolster that. And so they come to him with this accusation. They've come all the way from Jerusalem. This is still fairly early in his ministry. So, you know, if you want to be generous, you can even think maybe they came with a clear desire to know, not a desire to trap. Many times in Scripture, we are told by the writer that when they would come with questions or whatever, that they were doing it specifically to trap Jesus. Doesn't say that here, so I don't know. Maybe they had very, they were just curious. They wanted to understand this. Why? When this was such a huge deal in the lives of other Jews, why it was. And because this happens the day after the feeding of the 5,000, perhaps there's even some connection with that. Maybe they were there and they saw that, and here were 5,000 people and Jesus himself who ate this food without, they didn't have any water out there to do all those elaborate things. And we don't know for sure that it did, but perhaps it had to do with that. But there was some way that they had observed that the disciples didn't follow this. Now, Jesus does not try to say, oh, yes, they do. You know, he absolutely acknowledges that, yeah, they don't do that. I don't do it either. But he counters them instead of trying to be defensive about what they're not doing. He counters them with an example that shows that they have set the tradition of men not only above the scripture, but they've even allowed it to contradict the scripture. Here, the Ten Commandments, the most revered, the Ten Sayings is the way that they are usually regarded from God, who wrote them himself on the tablets. You know, this was just so important. And he uses an example here to show how one of those Ten Sayings that they ostensibly did hold to be very important, honoring father and mother was an important concept. But he said, look what you've done by your tradition. They had this tradition that had built up that people could officially dedicate everything they had, all their money and all their property, to the temple or to God. And they, however, could remain in their house and enjoying their bank account and doing things for them. But they were using that as some sort of a loophole for if their parents were in need and came to them for help, they could say, well, oh, I would give you, but nothing is mine anymore. I've dedicated everything to the temple. And so he shows them that this hypocritical way of dealing with the traditions had actually come to contradict one of the sacred sayings of the Ten Commandments. And when he gives them this example, he quotes to them one of the scriptures that they would have known very definitely from Isaiah, and is obviously applying it to them, that all you're doing, he's saying, is pretending to be God's people. You are saying the right words and you are doing some of the right acts, but your heart is not there. You are doing the wrong thing. You are following in a way that is not really giving even in the Old Testament, what God required was our heart. Even though we think of the Old Covenant as being one of such outward regulations and so many burdensome kind of rules, and it just, you know, well, if you just went and did that, that was all he wanted. But that's not true. All the way through the Old Testament, woven again and again and again, come these poignant pleas from God of, I want your heart. It's not the sacrifices that I want. I want your heart. I want you to come to me and let me change you and give you a heart of mercy and a heart of tenderness and a heart of compassion and kindness. And so even from the very beginning, legalism was not what he had in mind, even though there were lots of rules. So here is the Lord is saying, you know, if you want to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, you've got to follow the right instructions. And you guys have got the wrong booklet here. You're going in the wrong direction. You are relying on the wrong thing. You're relying on what someone has come up with that not only is not the truth, but it actually is contradicting the truth. And so, you know, this applying this Isaiah prophecy to them, I think was his intention to try to jolt them into understanding that as an entire class of writings, that the traditions needed to be looked at in a different way than the way they looked at Scripture. So it's sort of like trying to assemble all the pieces of a bicycle, but the instruction booklet you have is for a lawnmower. It's not going to go well. There's some of the same things. You know, there's some wheels in there and a few bolts and things that might be similar, but it's not going to work out well. And so here I am trying to live my life every day, kind of, you know, whatever the ordinary deals are, just trying to make good choices, trying to make the best of it, trying to not waste or squander the opportunities or whatever. What is it that I'm using as my reference book? You know, am I trying to assemble a bike by the instructions for a lawnmower because I'm reading everything else but the Scripture? Or I'm calling and talking to everybody else but getting the ideas that might be the consensus of the neighborhood or the consensus of our society or the consensus of the experts, but I have not ever talked to the Lord about it? That I'm going to be as foolish and as misguided as these people, even with the best of intentions. If I'm not going to the right spot to find real truth, I'm going to get the distortions that have come to me by someone else's ideas that were not at all founded on the Scripture. Well, he goes on to then enlarge on this in verse 10. After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." What is interesting to me here is that Jesus is saying to the disciples, are still so, you know, I mean, they are still very much affected by what the important people think. And so they're kind of coming to him saying, "Oh my goodness, you probably didn't realize this, Jesus, but you offended them by what you said." And, you know, I love his response to them. He just said, "Now, you know, just leave them alone. They're not going to lead you anywhere that's going to be good." And when he says this about every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted, he's not talking about people here. He's talking about a system of belief, a system of living. This system that they had glommed together over centuries of everybody coming and pooling their ideas about what life ought to be. This was the system that was going to be uprooted, and it was not going to take long for it to be uprooted. But he said, there's a blindness there. They have been so accustomed to doing what they've always heard to do that they are blind now when I tell them the truth about what ought to be done. So rather than listening to the words of Jesus and saying, "Oh my goodness, I didn't even realize that we might have been actually contradicting the word of Scripture," they just go away offended. And so he says to them, I mean, Peter still doesn't quite get all this about the defilement, But what a shocking thing that must have been to them, because their whole life was built on what you must not put in your mouth and how you must not, you know, do it without the right operation ahead of time. Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." So he begins to talk about true defilement, what really is uncleanness. And it doesn't have anything to do with just making sure you look good and kind of doing some of the outward things so that, that everybody would assume that you were a religious and good person. But it's all about what's going on in the heart. And what needs to be done to attend to that, to make sure that it is really clean. When Mark gives this account, he says, after Jesus says, you know, everything that goes in is going to just pass out of your stomach. It's not a problem. It's not going to make you unclean. He adds a little parenthesis, and it says, in this way, Jesus declared all food clean. Now, this was a startling development. And Jesus is saying that to them. Now, he's saying it to Peter particularly. Peter didn't catch on real fast. It takes a while for Peter to get this truth down. But Jesus has told him already here. It takes a vision on the housetop three times where God has to say, "Do not call unclean what I have given to you here." And so I just thought that was kind of funny. Mark is the one who's closest to Peter. And much of what Mark's gospel includes is really from the firsthand account that Peter gave to him. So I just thought that was really interesting that Peter had obviously said to Mark, "Yeah, he told me right then. I should have gotten it then. I didn't. Took me a while." But this is what he's saying, that yes, God does require us to be clean. All the Jews had that right. The leaders were correct in saying, we have a requirement from God that we live lives that are clean. But the problem was they had begun to miss the boat primarily on what that really meant. That it didn't have just to do with the outside looking pretty good, following a certain routine. It had to do with what was going on in the heart. It's as though you went into a restaurant and you could see into the kitchen and you saw them washing carefully the outside of the bowls and the plates and the cups, but nothing was happening on the inside. You would not want to eat out of those dishes, because what really matters was what that inside was, what was happening in there. So like these leaders, we can trust in just doing the right thing, whatever the right thing is for our little group. Like these religious leaders, we can take a portion of what we think is, you know, good scripture, the ones that we really like, the ones that we have found it possible to really keep pretty regularly and pretty carefully, and we can just focus on those so much that we ignore the vast amount of other scripture that is not quite so comforting to us, that is not quite so readily available to our willpower, that's not quite exactly what we'd like to talk about with other people. And so, well, like them, we can be just as guilty of trying to manage what clean means. That as long as we're using the right terminology and we're showing up in a particular place regularly on Sunday, that we can let that pass as what, you know, true requirement of God is. And he's saying that that's not it. So I've got to continually ask myself, am I trusting in just my little thing that I like here, that I find real comforting about Christianity? Am I just trying to think that that's good enough and it can excuse me for the rest of whatever I'm doing that is totally displeasing to the Lord? Absolutely not. He has come to give us transformation. We've said that over and over again in this series. And transformation doesn't happen unless we acknowledge what needs to be transformed. And as long as we want to just have this blindness, like he said, blind guides, as long as we just want to have this blindness, we are never going to acknowledge that there's this horrible part of us that needs to be made new. Well, turn to John 9. We're going to look at the next story, which we made a little bit of reference to last week, but we're going to look at more fully this week. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Here, we made reference last week to the very beginning of this. This was a discussion of blame. Who's to blame, the blind man or his parents? This is right there, you know, in that whole view that we talked about before of if you've got a problem, it's your fault. Somehow you've sinned. And so he dismisses that, as we talked about last week, totally. And then he expresses this urgency that he feels to do the work of God. And the real work of God is what he is about. And he said, I've got a limited amount of time. The night is coming soon, and I'm going to work while it's day. And he's telling them, this is what I'm wanting you to do too. Use the time you have, but do the works of God. Do what it is that the Lord has sent you to do. Do what it is that the Lord empowers you to do. And so there is this man who doesn't even know who Jesus is. So there's no discussion here about faith. He doesn't even know who Jesus is. But Jesus, who's compassionate and who's teaching his disciples something about God's glory, he takes this, makes this clay. At this time, there was something that was thought to be healing about saliva on eyes particularly. So this was, it sounds kind of gross to us. But, you know, that was one of the folk remedies. And so it would have seemed appropriate to some, I guess. So he made this little clay and he puts it on the eyes. And then he tells this man, who has no idea who this person is talking to him, to go wash in this pool. And so he does. He's obedient to it. And he comes back seeing. There was the miracle that was accomplished for him. By the time he comes back, it seems to me that Jesus is probably already gone. But all the people realize that something has happened. Here's a man who'd been begging all these years. He had been blind his whole life. We don't know how old he is, but he's of age, his parents tell us. And so he's an adult, and he has been sitting there and enduring this situation all these years, and now suddenly he is seeing. And in his astonishment and in his excitement over this, some of the people began to talk about whether it really could be him. You know, and we are so accustomed to seeing things that we expect that sometimes we are not able to see what really has happened because we think we know this man is blind. And so then if suddenly he can see, well, it must not be the same man. Some of them are saying, oh, no, it can't be him. It looks kind of like him, it says, but it's not really him. And he keeps saying, yes, it is. Yes, I am the one. And they won't listen to him. And some of them say, well, you know, he must not have really been born blind. Maybe he was fooling us all these years. They take him to the Pharisees, not so much to share the good news with the Pharisees, but to just see what the Pharisees are going to do about this, because this is beginning to seem, this is out of the norm here. And so they take the man to the Pharisees, and they get into a division. They start arguing with one another, because some of them say, well, you know, it looks to me like he's been healed, and others say, oh, no, he must not have been really blind. Some of them are really upset because it was done on the Sabbath. And so they're so focused on this. Oh no, one of our rules has been broken. Because though nothing in Scripture says you can't heal a man on the Sabbath, not at all, in the volumes there were all kinds of regulations. You couldn't give any sort of medical help. No, sir, you certainly not healing. And so when he healed the man, they were completely focused on this, you know, this thing that was not like they wanted it to be. and they missed entirely the joy of this amazing miracle. The joy of this man being able to see for the first time in his life. This was completely missed because of their own blindness. And the parents are harassed and they're afraid because they had heard that if anybody, you know, said they believed in Jesus, they would be excommunicated. And that is a very big thing at this time in the culture. To be excommunicated meant that you were cut off from really the whole social life. Nobody else could have anything to do with you. People probably wouldn't sell things to you. You would have trouble trying to make a living. And so they say, well, we can tell you that he actually is our son, and he actually was born blind. But as to how he got to see, we don't know. You have to ask him yourself, they say. And so they've already asked him at one point, you know, what it is that happened to him. And he says, well, I don't know. He just did this to me, and now I see. And so they call him back again because they're trying to, you know, have their way. They're trying to make sure that nobody believes this amazing thing. And so they bring him back and they question him again and they pressure him. They want to try to make him say that that Jesus is a sinner, and you know, he just has this wonderful response. This one thing I know. Whereas I was blind, now I can see. And there's such simplicity and there's such conviction. He is so steadfast with all of their pressure, and they revile him, the scripture says. They start giving him lots of grief, and you know, they are so superior in their own minds to this beggar who, you know, they would be sure was his own fault that he was blind, or at least the fault of his parents. That they were coming from that whole attitude that we talked about. And so to have this person standing before them, insisting that somebody had done this great thing to him, and they keep saying, well, you know, you don't know anything about God. What are you trying to instruct us? When they cannot get him to say something false about Jesus, their only recourse in their frustration is to fall back on their arrogance. And they end by saying, you have always been in sin. You are horrible. And we are the disciples of Moses. You're trying to instruct us? We are the big guys here, is what they're saying. How dare you? How dare you? If you know, there in verse 34, you were born entirely in sin. And are you teaching us? So they did excommunicate him. So he goes one day from being an outcast because he's a blind beggar to suddenly having new sight, but immediately being an outcast again because he doesn't quite fit in to their ideas about all of this. Now, it's so wonderful to see his steadfastness and how his understanding is growing, because first when he's first questioned, he said, well, there was this man called Jesus, and he did this. He didn't know him any more than as a man. But as people began to press on him and keep asking him and keep accusing Jesus, then he says, well, he must be a prophet. He must be a prophet if he could do this. And when the pressure keeps going and keeps going, he said, this man's got to be from God to be able to do this, because nobody's ever heard of anybody being able to heal a man who's been blind his entire life. And so he's thinking about this. This is one smart guy, you know, I mean, and he's tough. He's not backing down, and he's thinking about what he's hearing and what has happened to him, until finally, after he's put out, Jesus in his mercy comes and finds him. In 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. An amazing revelation at this time in Jesus' ministry. He tells him as, you know, point blank as you can, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am the Lord. And so he responds, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we're not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. The arrogance there is just incredible to me. And arrogance makes you blind. That is the truth. Arrogance always gets in the way of knowing the Lord. Arrogance always gets in the way of seeing his wonders. Arrogance always gets in the way and distorts what the Lord is trying to do in your life and wanting to do. It's kind of like you're so self-absorbed. And you see, what makes this so scary is they didn't know they were so self-absorbed. They were so into having things in their way because they were so sure that was the right way. They had gotten so accustomed to being sure they were right that they just were totally, totally blind to anything that contradicted what they believed. It would be like trying to drive down LBJ while completely focused in my mirror on my own face. And I could say, listen, I've driven down LBJ for 20 years. I know how many lanes there are. I know where I'm going. I know. No, I don't know what's going to happen today. And it would be that foolish. It would be that foolish to be looking in the mirror the whole time at myself and trying to drive down. What are we missing because we think we already know what God is going to do? How many things have I not allowed the Lord to do in me and through me because I was sure that this is the way it had to be? It scares me when I look at leaders who have become so absorbed with their own ideas and their own popularity and their own certainty that they've got it, where all of us poor mass, you know, of ordinary people just are not smart enough to get it. And what that does to a person in that position, it makes them get into the most ridiculous sins. Stupid behavior, because sin does make you stupid, and arrogance, believe me, is a sin, and it will make you so blind that you will do outrageous things that will bring horrible shame on the name of Christ. If that can happen to them who started out with, I'm sure, a desire to do good things, it can happen to me and it can happen to you. Every single day we run this obstacle course because we love to control, and we love to have things our way, and we love to be right, and we love to imagine that we already know about that. So I must ask myself when I read this, what have I missed? Because I think I know how God is going to work. So I know he doesn't want me to do that particular ministry. Oh, no, I can't do that. Or I know he doesn't require of me that I forgive this person. That's way too hard. But besides that, yesterday I did a really good deed for this person over here. You know, we go through those same contortions of excusing ourselves and imagine that that's somehow pleasing to the Lord. Well, the last conflict we're going to look at is back in Matthew. It's Matthew 21. And Jesus goes into the city, this takes place during the Passion Week. It is right at the end of his ministry, and he once again goes in to cleanse the temple. Jesus did this twice in his ministry, once at the very beginning. Right after he began his public ministry, he cleansed the temple, and now he's doing it a second time right at the close. Beginning in verse 12 of Matthew 21, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself? And he left them and went out to the city, to Bethany. Here is the contrast once again, but especially regarding worship, between these leaders and between Jesus and those who were of a simple sort who responded to Jesus. There is all this merchandising going on at the temple. You've probably seen illustrations of this with Jesus driving them out. But during Passover time, or any of the feast times, when people came, pilgrims came from out of the city, they had to pay a temple tax, and they could only pay it in certain kinds of currency. And so if they lived far away, they might not have that, and they had to exchange their money. And so there were tables that exchanged money. And then there were other booths that sold animals for sacrifice because, again, if you lived far away, you didn't have to bring your lamb with you. You could come to the city and buy a lamb and then offer it. Both of these things were services that were actually needed. Both of these things could have been absolutely fine, but both of these things were open to tremendous abuse, and this is the state of things here. It's just the flesh just runs away with all kinds of opportunities for self exaltation and self-fulfillment of some sort. And that's what had happened to them. And by this time, mainly these were owned by the prominent families of both priests and Pharisees and other leaders of the Sanhedrin. And so they were exploiting, because instead of just exchanging the currency, they charged this exorbitant amount to do it. And instead of just selling the animals for those who needed them, they had begun to say that, the regulation was that the animal you offered had to be without blemish. And so the priests would examine them and had to pass on whether an animal was acceptable or not. And so the tidy little arrangement that had grown up was that the priests would only pass on the animals that, were bought there in the precinct. And so all of those that had the booth selling animals, eventually that's what was necessary for every pilgrim to do. And eventually it was true that they charged these ridiculous prices. And so horrible corruption had taken hold of this, and the poor were being exploited and, in fact, were being discouraged from worship because they couldn't afford this. And so a lot of people had just stopped coming to the temple to celebrate on these times that were required by the Lord because of this. And Jesus takes this very seriously. Jesus always takes very seriously the exploitation of those who are in need. He takes very seriously any way that you discourage someone from coming to worship. And so he takes very serious kinds of action against them. And he turns them all over and drives them out, and he says, "It's written that my house shall be called a house of prayer." You see, they had made it something entirely different. It was no longer what the temple was supposed to be. And here was this sacred place where God had elected to have his name dwell and had given all of the instructions for how it was to be built and all of that. And because of these leaders and their greed, they had made it something entirely different. And they got so angry with Jesus because, of course, they wanted to keep the status quo. And it's very interesting to me that as they are enraged at what's happening, and the ones are running away that Jesus is after here, all of the other people began to come to Jesus. The people who probably didn't feel very welcome there ordinarily, the blind and the lame, the outcast, they saw the commotion going on. It was a time when the city was full of people, and they would have heard it, and they would have been told about it, and they begin to come flocking to Jesus, and he heals them and blesses them, and children cry out his praise, and this just further enrages the Pharisees. I mean, they are so mad, and they try to get him to stop, make them the children stop, and he just he accepts their praise because he is indeed the Son of David, as they are saying Hosanna to the Son of David. And he does not try to correct them, nor does he try to discourage them from doing this. It is absolutely appropriate in his mind what they have done. And he just, it's another time when he completely points out their own blindness, because the scripture says they saw the wonderful things that were being done by Jesus. They saw them. They didn't have to read about it, somebody else's account. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there to see Jesus do wonderful things, healing people, blessing people? They were there, but they didn't see. because there was a willful blindness that kept them from having any joy over it, that kept them from having any sense of awe, that kept them from wanting to worship God as these children and as these outcasts were worshiping him. And it is such a grief to Jesus. I mean, the whole reaction of the people. Turn over to Matthew 23, and I had you read those last verses in that. This is just his heart being poured out. The whole chapter 23 is his blunt pronunciation of woe on the sins of those authorities, those religious leaders. And at the end of this, after he has told the truth about what their actions are, he just has this pouring out of his heart. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. An amazing pouring out of his heart. And earlier this same week, only Luke tells us this, but earlier as he enters in the city, you know, on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, when the people are shouting Hosanna and they are praising and singing and all of this, Luke says when Jesus comes near the city and he sees it, he begins to weep. There are only two times when the scripture says that Jesus wept. One of them was at the tomb of Lazarus because of the grief of his friends. And here's the other. He wept over the city. And he says some things very similar to this about what is going to be the cost of their rebellion. But how much his heart is open here to them. Amazing patience. When you think about how they have killed the prophets, they've been killing him since way on back, century after century after century. There was this opposition to the Lord. And even so, he didn't throw them away. He did not discard them. He sends his son. And this patience of God is still true with us. Hallelujah, it's true. Because think of all the times that we have turned away and have been disobedient to him, but his patience is there. His tender love for them is in all of these words of Jesus. You know, this, I wanted to gather you together like a chicken gathers her little hens, like a hen gathers her little chicks under her wings. That's one of the images that she used a lot in the Psalms. Under the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy, David writes. So there was this image of protection in talking about the wings. But he clearly says the consequences, and the consequences are desolation. It's very close to the time, just less than 40 years, when Rome will totally destroy the city of Jerusalem. And he is directly connecting it with the rebellion of them. But there's also this wonderful note of promise. He is going to come again. And he says, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So there is going to be a, nevertheless, a coming to them. Even those who are in deep sin at this moment will have opportunities to repent. As the cross happens and then the aftermath of that, many of them did come to understand that he was blessed and that he had come for them. But we see this horrible self-centeredness. It's just so easy for me to just say, those horrible Pharisees, those terrible leaders, those scribes, how awful they were, my goodness, and just close my Bible and just go away as though everything was just fine with me. But this is talking about materialism. This is talking about Dallas. This is talking about greed. This is talking about self-centeredness. This is talking about wanting things my way. This is talking about being focused on what I want rather than being focused on what real worship is. Self-centeredness pollutes worship. It absolutely pollutes it. Now, I'm not talking about us being perfect, because we're not going to be perfect. But the one who follows the Lord Jesus and the one who is worshipful and is accepted just as these children and these outcasts were accepted is the one who forgets self and who says, oh, Lord, I need your cleansing. I need your guidance. I don't know anything myself. I don't have anything that could recommend me to you except for the blood of Jesus. That's the person whose worship is beautiful. That's the person whose worship is accepted. I don't want to be the self-centered, constantly focused on me and my thing, and let that pass for what Christian living is. That keeps me from being a true worshiper. It, you know, just the flesh gets in the way in so many ways. It would be like if you came to my house and I was going to feed you a lunch of chicken salad, and I had just a little bit of rotten chicken. I had some good chicken too. I had some good things in there, but I had this little bit of chicken that had spoiled, and I just added that to it. It's not much. You may not get one of those bad pieces. You may get some of the good, you know. Would you want to eat it? I don't think so. It spoiled the entire thing. See, that's what willful blindness does. That's what focus on self does. This is not just something they did. This is something that we all struggle with, and it will interfere. It will interfere. I don't care how correct your worship time is. I don't care how filled with right words. I don't care how skillfully it is done as far as the music and the words or whatever. If your heart is full of self, it's not worship at all. It's something that's ugly. Oh, I don't want to lose the opportunity to love my Lord more. This self, I'm going to have to deal with every day of my life. I don't want to imagine, as these leaders did, that I can get into the place where I know what's best and just be so utterly blind to what He's really calling me to do. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, thank You for Your patience, and thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for the amazing victory that is possible through Your Spirit. I do thank You for these passages to open our eyes of our own self-centeredness and our own arrogance and our own foolishness in taking somebody else's word instead of Yours. Lord, would You draw us again and again to focus utterly on You. In Jesus' name, amen. Next.